If you will take your Bibles out and turn to Matthew chapter 7, Matthew chapter 7, it'll be just a couple minutes before we get there, but that's where we're going to start this morning. Thankful for the presence of everyone. We've got a good crowd this morning and just excited to be here worshiping with you. I want to just begin by making a simple statement. It's one that we already know, but I think it's good for us to be reminded of sometimes. Satan is not a red dragon with a pitchfork. He's just not. And I think a lot of times it's interesting, even just this morning, I was on my computer and I just Google imaged Satan. And the first picture that popped up was this real scary looking dude with the horns. He just looked like he just wanted to just tear you to pieces. And, you know, wouldn't it be great if Satan really did look like that? Because then we wouldn't go anywhere near him, would we? We wouldn't dabble. And anything associated with him, we'd run and hide anytime we even got a glimpse of him in our presence or coming around the corner in the streets or coming to us even through our circumstances. We would absolutely run in terror. But you know, it's how he's portrayed because of his character. You know, we read in passages like Peter tells us in chapter 5 and verse 8, the fact that Satan is like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We read about all the text about Satan, about how he is an enemy and an adversary of God, and thereby an enemy and an adversary of God's people. We read about his constant rebellion, about his character of deceit and lies, and he's worthless, and everything about him goes against the character of God. And so we have this very ugly picture of Satan, and so we see an image like that, and it fits who he is. But it's not how we see him portraying himself. And you know, we do the same thing with Jesus, too. Google image a picture of Jesus, and you... The picture that pops up, that first image that pops up, you're just going to just naturally just want to run straight to him and give him a big old hug. But that's physically not really the Jesus that we read about in the pages of Scripture either, because we read in passages like Isaiah chapter 53 in verse 2 that this image we see on the internet and posted on people's walls of this good-looking man with this well-combed beard and this just luscious hair that's just flowing and hanging down to his shoulders, and everything about his clothing is just Clorox bleached, and he's glowing behind him, and he's got his arms outstretched. Isaiah 53 in verse 2 says Jesus had no form or majesty. He had no form or majesty, but it's prophetically speaking about Jesus. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. And I would say that that's by God's design. God didn't want people running to Jesus because of the way he looked, because he was a Saul of his day, a good-looking man who stood head and shoulders above everyone else, a man who carried with him physically a sense of power and authority and was just a man that looked like a guy you'd want to follow. No, that's not why God wanted people coming to his son. But I want to come back to Satan for just a second, because, again, if Satan really looked like the way he is portrayed, I think you and I would probably have no problem with sin. I think as he's portrayed in quite a horrible and awful way, it instills a natural sense of fear. We would never want to be involved with that. But yet, how is it that we as a people, the world as a whole, but even you and I as Christians still struggle with our dealings with Satan? Why is it that the battle between us is so difficult? Why is it in Ephesians chapter 6 that Paul writes to the Ephesian brethren and he warns them about this war that we are engaged in and how difficult it is? And why is it that he constantly appeals to walking by the Spirit and not by the flesh in passages like Galatians chapter 5? It's because the war is very real. Satan is very real. He's very good at what he does, and he's very desirable. What we see on the internet is not at all how he comes to us, because he's very good at what he does, and he knows that would be counterproductive. productive. He has no desire to come to us as someone to be feared, but rather to come as someone bearing the image, more like what we see on the internet Jesus being portrayed as. We would trust somebody like that, wouldn't we? We would engage someone in conversation that was like that. We would involve ourselves and our time with someone pleasing to look at, someone who has that gentle appearance. But in Matthew chapter 7, which I had you turn to, I just want you to notice something just very quickly. The fact that someone has that gentle, pleasing, well-combed, good-looking disposition and physical appearance means absolutely nothing. As a matter of fact, here in this text, Jesus warned his disciples about people who come with a pleasing appearance. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15, he says, "Beware of false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." He said, outwardly, they look pure. I mean, what looks more honest as a lamb? What looks more clean and pure and honest as a sheep? He says, be careful. That's how they're presenting themselves to you, but inwardly, they are wolves. I want you to notice something else from 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, just very quickly, I want you to notice something, what he says here in verses 14 and 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 14 and 15. Notice what he says here about Satan. Now let me begin in verse 12 to get the context. "What I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. Such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of light. And no wonder, as apostles of Christ, I'm sorry, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." You know, it's interesting there in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says false prophets, they're going to come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're going to be ravenous wolves. And here in this text, it says that's exactly how Satan approaches us as well. He comes to us as an angel of light. He comes to us in ways that are seemingly innocent, ways that would be easy for us to trust, things that would be very easy for us to just submit to and to yield to. Satan comes to us from people that are even close to us, from circumstances that normally we would be completely comfortable with. To come to us as the red devil with a pitchfork would be detrimental to Satan's efforts, but he who is committed to schemes and the luring away of humanity seeks to gain our trust that he might find footholds into our lives. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 6. And what this does, and this is going to be the point of the conversation this morning, I just want to talk about this, unmasking the deceiver. Because Satan, as the adversary and the enemy, obviously comes to us as an angel of light. He comes to us in sheep's clothing. He comes to us wearing a mask. We've been talking about hypocrisy and essentially pretending to be good but being bad. Here we have Satan doing the flip of that. He is bad. He is pretending to be good and enabling him to lure away God's people, sadly, in so many cases. But what this does is amplify the great need we have as those who are seeking to cling to our rock, to expose him in his various forms, to be so fine-tuned in the Word of God. I mean, Psalm 119:11, all year long we've been repeating that from time to time. "I have hidden your Word in my heart that I might not sin against you." You've been told before the best way to recognize a counterfeit bill is to know what a genuine one looks like. The best way to know Satan in his presence as he is disguised is to understand the Word of God, to be familiar with it, to know it, to be passionate about it, to be always increasing in the knowledge of God, because then and only then can we see through the various forms in which Satan presents themselves. Our minds have to be trained to unmask Satan and his deceptive ways so that we can stand firm against him. I'm just going to read from Ephesians chapter 6, just very quickly, verses 10 and 11. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. He is the great schemer. The schemes of the devil, it says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against those. You know, it's clear from Scripture, Satan tempts us in order to pull us away from God. You know, when we think about temptation, temptation is essentially a trial or a test of our fidelity. You know, we think about the call of God that each one of us is to be faithful to Him, to live with that constant faithfulness. We have in our memory verses passages about faithfulness, about not losing the race and running with endurance. In Revelation 2:10, remain faithful unto death and you will receive the crown of life. We have all those beautiful passages about God trying to spur us on to faithfulness. And in Hebrews, reminding us that we are part of a kingdom that can't be shaken. We need to hold on to our confidence and we need to endure. That's exactly what Satan intends to hinder us from doing. And so temptation is a trial and a test of our commitment or our fidelity or our faithfulness. And so obviously the question that's going to fall on our shoulders is, will we stand the test? That's going to depend on a couple of things, mostly this. If we are not committed and diligent in the pursuit of God's Word and writing it on our heart, we will fail the test. That's why in the midst of this text in Ephesians chapter 6, we have faith as the shield, but we have the Word of God as the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit by which we will win, can win, our battles. I want to look with you for just a second at the account of Job. I think Job serves as a good example of just this. One who was tried, one who was tested to see if their faithfulness of God would stand in the words that are recorded for us, when the hedge is removed from around him. And when the hedge is taken away from Job, when he essentially, not in physical life, but just in support, he loses his wife. She tells him to curse God and die. She turns against his faithfulness to God. He physically loses his children. He physically loses his servants. He loses all of his livestock, all of his great wealth that he was very well known for. He loses absolutely everything. Satan coming before the Lord and asking permission to remove the hedge, but God expressing through it all his confidence in the righteousness of Job. Beginning in verse 13, we see, I'm not going to read much of this text, but beginning in verse 13, it says, it begins to tell us the account when Satan starts taking things away from Job. So he takes his property, he takes his children, he takes his servants. Chapter 2, he takes away his health. The middle of chapter 2, his wife tells him to curse God and die. And in verse 11 of chapter 2, his friends now come into the context. And what we find is they are going to be a constant burden to him as well. It just seems like everything in the life of Joseph is just continually crashing around him. And now at the end, his closest companions, those people whom he trusted, tried to convince Job of all kinds of lies. You've sinned. This is God's fault. How could a loving God let this happen? You deserve to have an answer. Let God answer you in this. And even some of these lies, Job for a moment began to believe. For instance, God, I deserve to know why this is happening. And God kind of puts him in his place in chapters 38 through 41, but still. Satan came to him from so many places, with so many lies. But Job was so trained that he was able to see through them. You're telling me that this is why this is happening, but I haven't done. I've not done this unrighteousness that you're speaking of. and you're acting like if I curse God and die, that somehow is going to be better for me, that somehow is going to be relief from my misery, but no, that will only mean eternal misery. I can see through that lie. But you know, the same thing happens to us, and Satan puts us on the battleground in much the same way. We fall because we believe the lies that he tells us. There's a reason he's defined as the one who is the one in whom there is no truth. He's defined as the great deceiver. For instance, let's just think about some practical things that we struggle with. For instance, telling lies. When Satan wants us to tell a lie, he tells us, well, this lie, it'll fix everything. As a matter of fact, it's going to avoid a really uncomfortable and awkward conversation. It's going to get you out of a spot. It's going to make her not be mad at you or make him not be mad at you. If you just tell him something, that's just going to kind of glaze over the situation. As a matter of fact, it'll keep you from hurting their feelings. You ever heard those lies before? Lies when being tempted with lust or to look at pornography. Well, it doesn't hurt just to look. And besides, just looking and thinking and this is much better than the alternative of actually going through with it. When Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, if you've done it in your heart, you've committed it. God just wants you to be happy. I've heard this from time to time in relationships that were falling apart. A woman, particularly one that I'm thinking about, and a woman, this is outside of the church, this was just in our old neighborhood, a neighbor that I was kind of close to, his wife was leaving him for another man, and her justification was, God just wants me to be happy. Where'd that lie come from? No one will ever know. Your wife doesn't respect you anyways. Your husband doesn't love you anyways. Or the lies he tells us to get us to neglect the things that should be considered utmost important. Well, you're just too busy today. You can't really afford to take any time to do this or to do that. You've just got too much going on. You don't need to take some time to dwell on Scripture. You don't need to spend any time in prayer. Or consider the lies he tells us when trying to persuade us to stay home and to do our own thing on a Sunday morning. Nobody's going to miss you. It's not like they care. It's not like you ever get anything out of worship anyways. Live streaming is just as pleasing to God, which is a good thing for those that need it. I'm just saying. We slink into that mentality. And of course, the list could go on. I say that simply to say this. Let's give Satan some credit. He's the best at what he does. The absolute best. He can be pretty convincing sometimes, which would explain why we so often have fallen at his feet to pay homage through our sin. Let's consider some examples in Scripture for just a second. In Genesis chapter 3, I'm going to mention quite a few scriptures here in the next couple of minutes. We're not going to read all of them. We're just going to reference them. For instance, in Genesis chapter 3, it'd be difficult to just pick out certain passages. We could think about the whole thing. But in Genesis chapter 3, it records the sin of Adam and Eve. What were the lies that Satan told? Or even some of the deceitful ways in which Satan told truths? We come into the text in chapter 3 and in verse 4, when Eve tells the serpent what the Lord had said, the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Of course, we're talking about two different things there, aren't we? But that's not revealed. Verse 5, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be open. That's true. But how does Satan portray that? As a good thing. Verse 5, when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And it's interesting, the first thing that happens when their eyes are open is they feel a sense of absolute shame. Satan left that out. So of course Adam and Eve go through with it and they receive the punishments of God, the spiritual death that's associated with that because of their sin, having believed the lies that they were told. What about, what lie did Aaron believe? If you look over in Exodus chapter 31, Exodus chapter 31, when the people are at the base of Mount Sinai while Moses is up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments getting the law recorded for him in chapter 32. I don't know if I said 31 or 32, but chapter 32 is the account of the golden calf. When the people come to Aaron and said, fashion for us a god. And so Aaron takes all of their jewelry. He melts it in the fire and fashions it into the image of a golden calf. And he said, these are your gods, O Israel, verse 4, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And he commemorates a feast there. What lie did Aaron and the people believe at the base of Mount Sinai? Well, there's multiple things we could probably pull into this, but one of the lies that they believed is that we can worship our God any way that we want. We can fashion images of him. They were associating, we brought this out before, whatever it is that they build here, this calf, as the God that brought them out of Egypt. And now they're falling at the feet of this golden calf as if God is going to accept the worship. The lie they believe is God's going to accept it. The lie they believe is we can fashion God in any image that we want. How they came up with the calf, probably some association with some pagan nations around them, same things they had seen, cultures they had been in close contact with, but still, this idea, this lie that we can serve God however we want and God will be pleased. I can't help but think that that lie is in the minds of these people. In Joshua chapter 6 and 7, we have the fall of Jericho, when Joshua and his army marched around the walls for 7 days, and the last day those walls came tumbling down. You remember part of that story is that God told the people not to take anything from the city. In verse 21, they were to devote all of the city to destruction, both men, women, young, old, oxen, sheep, donkeys, with the edge of the sword. And in verse 18, he says, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. What was the lie that Achan believed when he's given to us in chapter 7 as one who took some of the devoted things, and because of that, God allows his people to be defeated, and ultimately Achan and his family are going to be destroyed? What lie did he believe? No one's going to know. No one saw me take it. No one knows that I take it. No one knows. But God saw, God knew, God held him accountable. Let me ask you a question. How many times have we believed that lie? I can get away with this. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, Saul believed... In 1 Samuel chapter 15 is where Saul failed to devote all of the Amalekites to destruction. As God had commanded him, he kept back the king, he kept back much of the livestock, which he later blamed on the people and then explained they were going to make sacrifices with them. What did Saul believe there? When God gave him very specific instructions, well, God didn't really mean to take that literally. God was just setting you up for success. You had success. This is not a big deal. But God revealed to him later in the chapter, obedience is better than sacrifice. I would rather you have obeyed, even if your intentions were sincere about the animals being offered as sacrifice, I would have rather you just obeyed in the first place. And that's when Saul lost his kingdom. Just a couple chapters earlier in 1 Samuel chapter 13, you might remember when Saul offered up the offering as he was waiting for Samuel, and Samuel wasn't showing, and Saul was ready to go into battle. He didn't want to waste any time. He didn't have a right to make the offering himself. But tired of waiting on Samuel, he went ahead and offered the offering on himself. By himself, good intentions seemingly, but he believed that God would bless his rebellion. And of course, God didn't do that. In Acts chapter 5, this was brought up earlier this morning, I believe in Bible class, in Acts chapter 5, the account following when many people in the early church were giving for those who are in need and seeking to meet one another's needs in the early church, beginning in Acts chapter 4 and verses 32 to the end of that chapter. But then in Acts chapter 5, following the positive example of Barnabas, in Acts chapter 5 we have Ananias and Sapphira, who decided to lie about what they had sold their property for and that they were bringing it all to the apostles' feet. What lie did they believe? The lie that they believed could again have been multifaceted, but one of which obviously had to have been, we can get away with this. We will receive praise of men and this is going to be worth it. But the problem is that they weren't seeking the praises of God. They weren't dealing honestly. They didn't have a heart who was seeking to do from right motives and right intentions. And God said in this text that they had rebelled against Him. Verse 4, you have not lied to man, but you have lied to God. Verse 9, you have agreed to test the Spirit of the Lord. So we have so many bad examples of people who believed lies that were given to them. But I just want to just mention just a couple, just very quickly, of those who saw through the lie. I think of Joseph. I think of Joseph as he saw through the lie that he could be with Potiphar's wife and no one would ever know. Joseph knew that God would know, and for him that was enough. Job saw through the lie that cursing God would be the end of his misery, and in the end God blessed him for his integrity. Abraham saw through the lie that staying in his homeland where it was comfortable and where he was established would be easier and better. And so by faith he left, he stepped out, and he pursued the promises that God had given him. Jesus saw through the lies of Satan when he was tempted three times in the wilderness. Turning stones into bread wasn't going to sustain him. Proving something to Satan by throwing himself from the Temple Mount wasn't going to accomplish anything, and bowing down to Satan wasn't indeed going to bring freedom, wealth, in power. What it would do was bring Jesus into bondage. He saw through it. All that to bring us to this question. What is the thing that right now you are struggling most with in your life? What is the thing that right now that you are having the hardest time spiritually dealing with? What burden is it that you are carrying? What fight are you engaged in spiritually? What is your constant spiritual battle? I'd say we all have one, just like Paul had one. But once you recognize that, here's my next question. What lies is Satan feeding you that's making the battle so much more difficult? Because step number one to overcoming Satan is taking his mask off and exposing him for who he is. Is sending his words and sending his lies through the filter of God's word. And realizing what is truth and what is lie. I don't know. I would say many of our struggles are very different. Are you struggling maybe to love your spouse, to love your husband or your wife? Is Satan telling you you just don't love them anymore? It happens to everyone. It's okay. Is he pointing out and rubbing in the times that they've disappointed you, the things that they've said in the past, the tone in which they used when they said so and so to you? Is he constantly reminding you of the things that annoy you about them, blinding you to the fact that, like was also mentioned in Bible class this morning, you're not perfect. I have my own faults. I make my own mistakes. I'm working on them, and I can help other people to work on theirs too, but still, my constant critique of them only says one thing. I think I'm perfect. has Satan concealed the fact that love isn't a feeling that fluctuates whether we feel someone deserves it or not, but rather a choice that we make for better or for worse. You see, we have struggles like this in our life that are very, very real. And this is just one that I just drew out. We kind of appealed to it earlier in the beginning. But there's so many different struggles that we have. Being productive, being fruitful, growing in the knowledge of God. Maybe it is that we're struggling with Bible study. And maybe the lie that Satan's feeding us is as simple as this. You're never going to understand it. Why try? Just give it up. Or maybe the lies that Satan feeds us to keep us from communing with our God through prayer is something as simple as, well, he didn't give you what you wanted last time. He doesn't care. But we know that he does. Nothing screams more loudly of that than what we just observed. Jesus on a cross. He cares. We know that. You might remember the story when the apostles were in the boat and they were struggling in the seas. And I'd tell you where it was, but I didn't have it in my notes and I didn't look it up. I can't remember which gospel account it's in, but you can find it this afternoon. But the account when the apostles are in the boat and they're struggling because there's a storm at sea. And they wake Jesus up because he's sleeping in the boat. And Peter says, do you not care that we are perishing? Well, the very reason Jesus is in your presence is because he cares, Peter. It's because you were lost in your sin and he came to pursue you. He cares, he's concerned, he loves, he has compassion, he is merciful, he is gracious. Yes, he cares and concerned. Does that mean I'll always get everything that I want? No, it doesn't. But it does mean that I desperately need him in my life every moment. I'm going to spend time in prayer with that God. Are you struggling in your view of the church? What are the lies that Satan is feeding you? Are they, as we brought out in Bible class this morning, the lies that so many believe? Well, there's just hypocrites there. Well, in many cases, that's true. But when eternity hits, those hypocrites are going to be separated from the pure. Which side do you want to be on? The only possible outcome you get of purity and peace and joy is in the church, maybe sometimes alongside those, helping those, of course, but maybe sometimes along those hypocrites, but one day they won't be in your presence anymore. But as was brought out in Bible class this morning, outside of Christ, outside of the church, you will always be in their presence. But not only that, why do we spend all of our time drawing on the things that get on our nerves? Why not focus on the things that we have so very much to be thankful for? Satan doesn't want you to see the love that the elders here have for you. And the great lengths and degrees they are willing to go to protect this flock against things like what are happening in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. What he doesn't want you to see are all the people here that are reaching out and truly concerned and truly care and want to know how you're doing and want to help. He wants you to say, no, I don't want to see them. I don't want to talk to them. He wants you to believe that they don't really care, that they're just doing it just to check off a list, voicing the concern when really in reality they are a people who want to bear your burdens. What are you struggling with? Is there a sin in your life that you're struggling with and you are constantly battling it and you just don't know how to get out? Satan's going to tell you that you can't. Just embrace it. But what God would have us to do in all circumstances, in all struggles that we go through, is to unmask the wolf in sheep clothing and expose his lies. And so very quickly, and I mean very quickly, that's not the beginning of the sermon. Almost done. I just want to give you just three things, and I've already touched on it. The discernment to know what is false comes from knowing the truth. What the Bible shows us more than anything else is the nature of God himself. The Old Testament shows us the nature of God, the character of God. The New Testament affirms it. That's what's happening. And we run everything through that filter. What we find that comes out on the other side is only the pure and unadulterated Word of God. When we come to know the way of holiness, then we are brought to a point where we have the power to discern, to know, to expose, like Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, where it reminds us of the powerful, discerning nature of the Word of God and its ability to judge very accurately and very precisely. In Ephesians chapter 6, it tells us that we have the sword of the Spirit within our grasp, within our possession, and God has enabled us and equipped us to use it if we simply will. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. When we know God's Word, we are able to shut down the lies of Satan, just like Jesus in Matthew 4 when he repeatedly responded, "It is written." It is written. The greatest defense to Satan's lies are the three words, "It is written." But are we equipped to use them is the question. Satan quoted Scripture in the temptation to Jesus, but Jesus saw the deception. He knew how to use them accurately, and he knew Satan was not because of his familiarity with them. And he was able to justly say, "It is written, thou shalt not put the Lord your God to the test. Man does not live by bread alone. You shall worship the Lord your God alone, and him only shall you serve." The Word of God equips us to expose his lies. Number two, very quickly, the diligence to disassociate from causes of temptation. We have to have a diligence to disassociate ourselves from anything that we struggle with. So for instance, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 29, Jesus says it just very, very bluntly. In Matthew 5 and verse 29, in the context when he started talking about lust and don't even look at a woman with lustful intent, he says in verse 29, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. For it's better than that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." We have to realize the seriousness of losing the battle with Satan. That it can cost us our souls, that it can land us in hell. And so it emphasizes and amplifies the desperate need that we have to be able to recognize Satan's lies as lies. In Mark chapter 8, just very quickly in connection with that, Jesus asked a very important question. In verse 35, Mark chapter 8, "Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in return for his soul?" Is there anything you would give in exchange for your soul? Hopefully we would give up everything in order to have our soul saved in eternity. Well, if that's true, then we should give great diligence to disassociating ourselves from causes of temptation. Whether that's our group of friends that are close to us that are constantly putting a strain on our spiritual relationship, Jesus would have us remove ourselves. Maybe it's our job that's constantly putting strain on our relationship with the Lord. Maybe we need to make a change. Whatever the context, what would you give in exchange for your soul? The battle's real. Know the Word of God to expose the lie. Be diligent to disassociate from causes of temptation. But lastly, from James chapter 5, I hope that we can all realize that number one, we all share in this spiritual battle. We all have our unique struggles. We all desperately want to go and be in heaven. I say with absolute confidence, there's not a single person in this room that does not want to be with God in heaven. That's where we want to go. That is our goal. That is our aim. So the third one is Let's open doors and let our brethren in to help us get there. And in James chapter 5 and verse 16, it says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. For the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. God has placed us in one another's lives to help one another bear our burdens. Confess that we can pray for one another, that we can be a support system for one another. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2, Paul writes to the Galatian brethren there, he says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. In verse 1, he says, brothers, if anyone's caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. If we are a group of 100 and at this point, I don't know, maybe 150 people who are each having our own struggles and we're all going our separate ways to deal with them, then what we've done is missed out on one of the greatest responsibilities of the body of Christ. And one of the greatest sources of power that God has equipped us with through Christ to deal with our struggles. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Are you struggling with something? Surely in this room, there's more than a handful of people that you know love you and that you trust. Don't be afraid to share your struggle with someone and let them help you bear your burden because you think that they think that they're perfect. They don't. They know. They know their struggles. Though it may be different from yours, they need help in theirs just like you need help in yours. I need help with mine. Know the Word of God. Be desperate to search it out. Learn to love it for what David loved it for. Its ability to expose and to bring one to completion. Its ability to warn and to get us on the right track, but also its ability to comfort, to strengthen, to encourage, and to give us examples of men and women who did. Be diligent to disassociate from temptation and talk with a brother or a sister about it. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. I'll close with this passage. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. We already referenced it earlier. The battle is very real and Satan is very good at what he does. He doesn't come to us like a red dragon with a pitchfork. He comes to us as an angel of light and places from places we least expect and from people we least expect. And he feeds us lie after lie and deception after deception to get us to do what he wants us to do. And sadly, so many people have fallen prey and have cast away their relationship with God, who are living as hypocrites, outwardly appearing good, but inwardly they are like whitewashed tombs. So we need to realize the battle is very real, and Peter reminds his audience of that. He says in verse 6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful, for your adversary the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Isn't it beautiful how that passage concludes? Peter writes to his audience, he tells them what to do. He says to be watchful, to be sober-minded, be wary of the devil, resist him firm in your faith. Your brethren everywhere are struggling with it. It's going to be hard, it's going to be difficult, but guess what? After you've suffered, the Lord, the God of grace, is going to restore and establish you. Unmasking the deceiver. Difficult, but very possible, necessary in our walks with the Lord. Maybe it is that you're here this morning and your struggle is that you know what you need to do, but you have yet to do it. You know that you need to obey the gospel. You need to know that you need to give yourself to Christ, that He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. There's no other hope outside of Him. But the lies Satan are feeding you could be so many at this point. You know you're going to have to change your life, right? And you know you can't do that. Or your family will never accept you, which may be a reality, but the lie He's going to feed you is you can never put up with that loss. Or maybe the deception is you're going to have to give up so many things, like the group of friends that you're with, because of disassociation with sin, and that's just going to be too much to bear, and it's just going to be too much for you to handle. Or maybe it's something as simple as you don't want to walk up there in front of all those people. Don't make a rash decision. You'll regret it. But to that I'll say, you don't have to do that. You can wait till these people leave and we'll baptize you into the Lord. But don't let any lies Satan's feeding you deter you from doing the one thing that has eternal consequences. Jesus died for you, and He offers His blood to cleanse you from your sins, to bring you into the fold of Christ, to have your name written in eternity, to encourage you to faithfulness. Won't you make that decision this morning? If you're ready to make that commitment this morning, we ask you to come forward and let us know while we stand and sing.